chapter 40, and reading the first four verses, then follow a number of chapters of great detail about the city and the temple in particular, and then chapter 43 and verse 1 of the vision, chapter 48 and verse 30. What does the future hold? This question has occupied the minds of most people sometime in their lives, and it would be surprising if there was no one here this evening who is not concerned in some way, at least, about this question. What does the future hold? Perhaps for you, it seems black. Or bleak, or just blank, you don't know. So you ask, well, where can I go to find out what the future holds for me? Well, many people today take themselves off to astrologers and fortune tellers to get the answer to this question. There are people around our doors in the parish who do that very thing. And why shouldn't ordinary folks follow the example of the great and the good? If Sarah Ferguson and Nancy Reagan can follow the sky gazers, why can't ordinary Mr. A and Mr. B? Why can't we go and consult someone who's got a crystal ball, or a teacup, or a horoscope? Many, many people do. Thousands and thousands of people, I suppose, turn to Russell Grant's column in the Evening Times to try and find out what the future holds and to try and find hope. I must say, perhaps I picked a bad day when I looked it up on Thursday to try and see the forecast for Friday, because it seemed to me that everything was pessimistic and problematic. And I said to myself, not many tidings of peace and joy here for anyone, whether they're Scorpios, Capricorns, or like myself, Leos. But I suppose Russell balances it up, and one day he'll give plenty of optimism and positive thinking, so that by the swings and roundabouts predictions, he'll keep the punters more or less happy, without, of course, giving them the slightest basis for any kind of hope at all for the future. How different, then, when we turn to the Bible and to Ezekiel the prophet. And it seems to me that his last message for us in this book can be summarized in the words of a car sticker that perhaps you've seen. The windscreen of a car, it's obviously a car owned by a Christian. The car sticker with the colors of the rainbow, the beautiful variegated colors, and three words beside or above or below the rainbow, I can't quite remember, the three words, there is hope. What does the future hold? Ezekiel's message is that there's hope. But in what or in whom does this hope lie, Ezekiel? And the answer, of course, is God, or to be precise, the city of God. Because in these nine chapters, Ezekiel is given a vision of a city. It's a kind of New Jerusalem. And the city that he sees is to be given a new name. And the new name is recorded in the very last words of the book. We read it together. The Hebrew is Yahweh Shema. The Lord is there. So what then is the hope for the Christian believer, even the Christian believer that's facing great trials and mountainous difficulties? And the answer is this. The hope of the Christian is the Lord being there. The Lord always being there. The Lord being there constantly and continuously. The Lord's presence. That, according to the Bible, is man's greatest good, man's greatest hope. the unfailing presence of God. There's no hope, of course, to be found in the quest for more money or the pursuit of materialism. That's absolutely hopeless. I hope we're all convinced of that. And neither is there ultimate hope in the cultivation of friendships and relationships, however good they are and pure. For in the end of the day, they'll disappear. Our only lasting hope is to be found in the presence of God, the Lord being there. And so Ezekiel's city is our ultimate hope tonight, your hope, my hope, our hope, this city. So let's look at it. It contains two features. First of all, a temple, and secondly, a river. And the temple is described in great detail in chapters 40 to 46. Details which, quite frankly, make tedious reading for modern Christians. I don't know what your bedtime reading consists of. I don't know whether it's a novel or a thriller or a biography or perhaps the Daily Record, but I'm sure there's nobody here tonight that reads at bedtime an architectural building specification. Unless, of course, somebody tonight is an architect and they have to prepare a project for the following day. But you see, chapters 40 to 46 read like a building specification. And this reading is hardly calculated to inspire or to excite or to soothe. Don't let's kid ourselves on about these chapters that they excite us, because they don't. But the point is, if we had been Israelites living in Ezekiel's day, these chapters would have excited us. They would have engrossed us. And why is that? Well, you see, because the temple at Jerusalem was in ruins. The temple was just a heap of rubble. And when somebody came along with specifications of a new temple, then such information would obviously be absolutely enthralling to those who placed their hope in this great temple at Jerusalem. I suppose it would be something similar for us if an earthquake was to come tonight and to knock this building down. And we did have an earth tremor a few years ago. And let's say this building was no more, just a heap of stones, and the general trustees of the Church of Scotland, 121 George Street, eventually concoct and produce and devise a plan for a new building, and they come along and announce a congregational meeting. Oh, surely we would anticipate there would be a great degree of interest to hear what was being specified in all the details of a plan of a new building, especially interesting to those who had been reared and brought up and lived in this place all their days. Of course, we would find the details exciting, as Ezekiel's congregation did at that time. The details were all-absorbing for them. In chapters 40 to 46, we find set out details and measurements and specifications about the gateways, the outer court, the inner court, the priests' quarters, the altar of sacrifice, and specific regulations covering the feasts, the offerings, and the sacrifices. But you say, what do all these details mean to us tonight? Well, let me ask you, what is a temple for? Well, it's for worship. And what is worship? Well, worship is glorifying God and making known God's glory. And the temple that Ezekiel saw and describes in chapter 43 was a temple into which the glory of God entered, verse 4, and a temple which the glory of God filled. So what's the point of the details? Well, surely this. The glory of God filled every part of that temple. Every detail that was listed by Ezekiel was covered by the glory of God. God's glorious presence was there everywhere. Every cupboard, every cubicle, every nook and cranny, Every square inch was permeated by the glorious presence of God. Now, wouldn't it be marvelous if the church in our day experienced such a revival that God's glorious presence was to invade every part of the church and every area of her life and every aspect of her work? Wouldn't that be marvelous? And God knows the Church of Scotland is in great need of such a visitation and such a revival. Our church, you know, is practically bankrupt, they say. There was a crisis meeting on Thursday morning at 121 George Street. Everybody said it wasn't a crisis, of course. That is to say, the bills can be paid this year, but apparently there's little or no money to give to aid-receiving churches. And the roof might cave in next year, people are told. Now, word's getting around about this. 10 days ago, a senior citizen in Moodysburn stopped me and said, "Is it true that the church has no money? What can I do?" Literally almost bankrupt, and morally and spiritually. It's not just Mr. Nadir who's being chased all over the world for fraud and corruption. There's Mr. X in the Church of Scotland's bookshops who apparently has embezzled £100,000. How marvelous it would be if God's presence, His glorious presence, was to sweep through the church. Sweep through the boards of the church, the committees of the church, the corridors of power. Sweep through the debates of the General Assembly so that 1,200 commissioners got down on their knees and confessed to God the sins of apostasy and heresy and immorality that have pervaded the church in our day and age. Well, the church in Ezekiel's time was in pretty bad shape, perhaps even in worse shape, and yet there is still hope. Hope of God's presence. That's what Ezekiel sees. That's what Ezekiel holds out to the people. God's presence is there. And you know, that hope was based upon a promise that was given when the temple was dedicated right away, and God gave that promise. Do you remember what He said right at the beginning? He said, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and seek my face and pray to me, then I will hear from heaven and heal the land." So here we are again. Prayer is the answer. Pray on, praying handful in Christen. There is hope. There is hope of God's glorious presence sweeping into the church. There's always hope for a congregation where people are confident of God's promise and act upon it and pray on the basis of that promise. And there's also hope for the individual Christian, because this word also applies to us as persons in our own right, as individual Christians. The intention is that God's glorious presence fills the Christian. That is to say, fills every part of the Christian's life, every area of the Christian's work and witness, every aspect of the Christian's life, marriage and family, business, recreation and social life. God's intention is that His presence will fill every part and parcel of our lives. There's the first feature, the temple. The second feature is the river, described in chapter 47, the passage that we read together. And the river, as Ezekiel sees it, flows down to the south side of the altar and out into the south side of the temple, growing deeper as it progresses. First it was ankle deep, and then it was knee deep, then waist deep, then deep enough to swim in. And he saw the river then flowing from the temple door to the Dead Sea Valley and bringing life wherever it went. Now again, this is hardly a picture that stimulates us to great excitement, because of course in our land of Scotland we are well used to the length and depth of many rivers. There's the River Clyde, the wonderful Clyde, as the song puts it. Then there's the Tay, the silvery Tay that flows from Perth to Dundee twice a day, as McGonagall puts it. And then there's not to mention the Dee, the Don, and the Deveron, the Spey, and the Finhorn, as Aberdeenshire folk put it. Yes, we're well used to a multitude of rivers and an abundance of water, so we're hardly likely to be overexcited by this metaphor and picture. But the point was that if we were Israelites living in Ezekiel's day, we would have been excited by this picture. Because in the ancient Near East, water was scarce and utterly essential for life. And so the picture of a free-flowing, ever-deepening river coming from the very temple and city of God would give to the believer tremendous hope. What would it speak to the believer of? Well, it would speak to the believer of the abundant life-giving presence of God. That which enriches. That which blesses. And isn't that what the church needs so desperately above everything else? What's the matter of the church with the church today? The church lacks life. The church needs life, the life of God. The abundant life and blessing of God. That's what the church lacks, spiritual life. The weekend magazine of the Guardian newspaper 4 weeks ago carried an article on the crisis of faith in the land. This is how the article began. Throughout the land there is a crisis of faith. Never mind the statistics. Just go to any garden center and you will see it. Church pews are empty, while car boot sales attract rows and rows of bargain hunters. And the article went on to describe how the newspaper commissioned 5 advertising agencies and asked them to produce, each of them, an advertising campaign with posters to display to the public at large in order to draw people into the church, to attract people to the Church of England in particular. And I wish I had time to show you some of the slogans and the catchphrases and the posters that were displayed. I just wish that they had commissioned Ezekiel for this particular article and for this particular campaign, because he's really got the answer that none of these advertising agencies had. What's the answer to the crisis of faith? Well, the answer to the crisis of faith is the river of life. That's the answer. The only answer to the church's demise will be when God gives his Spirit and his life-giving Spirit to the church. The only answer will be when the church rediscovers the abundant life of God's Spirit in the gospel. And when Christian people experience that life-giving Spirit and practice and live out that life-giving Spirit. So there's the vision and there's the prophecy. And the message of the prophecy tells us that there is hope for the future, and that hope lies only in the presence of God, the Lord being there. The Lord being there in our lives. The Lord being there in the church's life. But when does this prophecy come true? I want to say very quickly there are 2 parts to that answer. And the first is that this prophecy is fulfilled in our days, here and now, tonight. What is the city? It's the kingdom of God come in Jesus Christ. What is the temple? It is Jesus Christ himself. Destroy the temple in 3 days and I will raise it up. Thus spake he of the temple of his body. John chapter 2. Where is the river to be found? In Jesus Christ. If any man thirst, let him come to me, said Jesus. And he who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Thus spake he of the Spirit, John 7, verse 38. God's presence is now located in Jesus Christ. And God offers Jesus Christ to men and women, to us tonight, in the gospel. And in the bread and wine, the signs of the gospel. He calls upon us to take Jesus Christ into our lives afresh. And those who have Jesus in their lives have hope. Nobody else has hope apart from those who have Christ in their lives. That's what the gospel says. And the trouble is, of course, that people will turn this way and that way, and turn to this person and that person, and this model and that model, rather than come to Jesus. You remember when Jesus was on earth, he said, "They will not come to me that they might have life. They won't come to me. They'll go elsewhere." And the same is true today. As people turn to all kinds of models for life and living, the TSB survey released last week involved one question which was asked of children aged 12, 16 and their parents. And the question was this: who do you feel you need to be like to get on in life? Who do you feel you need to be like to get on in life? And away top of the list was Richard Branson. And the reason for this was apparently the F factor. People saw that he combined fame with fortune and fun. And that's what people are looking for, and that's what they're placing their hope in. And what a hopeless business it is for our young generation to try and build their lives upon that. There's another F factor, isn't there, that people have forgotten? And that's faith in Christ. Take, eat, says the gospel. Take and drink. Take Jesus. Have faith in him. He is our hope. Take Jesus Christ tonight. That's the first part of the answer. This prophecy comes true tonight as Christ is offered to you. Will you take him afresh? Will you take him in a new way? Do you see in him the one who is your hope? None other. But this prophecy is fulfilled ultimately in the life to come. Listen to these words that we find right at the end of the Bible, because Ezekiel's prophecy is taken up by John in the book of Revelation. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with men," God's presence. "And I saw," in contrast to Ezekiel's vision, "I saw no temple in the city." And why is that? For its temple is the Lord God. Heaven, you see, is all temple. Heaven is one great, gigantic holy of holies with the presence of God permeating every part of that realm. "Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." There's the river, you see. "And from that river there were 12 kinds of fruit produced by the tree of life. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And his servants shall worship him, and they shall see his face." That's it. The presence of God in heaven, in all its fullness, in all its completion. And the believer is ushered into that presence to enjoy it forever and forever. Here and now we see through a glass darkly, but then, face to face, direct contact, direct vision, direct communion with God, face to face. What does that mean? There are three prepositions that are used in the New Testament to describe this direct communion with God. The first preposition is beside. We shall be beside God. Isn't that astonishing? Creatures and sinners beside the throne of the Creator and the Savior, without an anomaly or a barrier. The second preposition is with. We shall be with God. And the word actually means towards God. That is to say, face to face with God. Giving our love to Him, He giving His love to us. Active, dynamic, face to face relationship. That's what it means, living for God, God living for us in heaven. And the third preposition is in. We shall be in God. That is to say, He shall envelop us in His love. He shall embrace us in His grace. He shall wrap us up in His mercy and compassion. And we shall dwell secure in His presence with joy and gladness and glory in that city of God, in the temple of God, forever and forever, world without end. That's what the future holds, the hope of heaven. Can I ask you tonight, do you have the hope of heaven? Do you have the assurance of seeing the Lord face to face and dwelling with Him forever and forever? If not, Jesus Christ is held out to you in grace and mercy. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood which was poured out for you. Take and eat. Take and drink. Take Jesus Christ and have hope for your life. Let us pray. We long for a word of solid encouragement, O God, for our needy lives. And we pray that which eye has not seen, or ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, will now be revealed to us by the Spirit of God. Come, God, and work amongst us as we wait upon You in the bread and wine. Hear us and move in our minds and hearts and wills, and write this word indelibly upon our inmost spirits. Thank You for the hope of the gospel and the hope of glory and the hope of the future. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we come to the Lord's table, we sing 585. According to Thy gracious word, in meek humility, this will I do, my dying Lord, I will remember Thee. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By His great mercy, we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith. Thanks be to God who has given us a living hope, a hope that brings life and vitality and impact for us. On that night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and wine and set them apart as symbols of the death he was to die. And then he prayed with them. Let us follow his example. Let us pray. Our loving Father in heaven, who has paid such attention to every detail of our lives and given to us help for our growth in grace and knowledge of your gospel, we give you thanks for communion, for this additional means whereby we can grasp the central truth of your sacrificial love to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that in bread and wine we can take what we see and taste and receive into our very bodies, reminding us that your kingdom is as real as food and drink, that there is indeed a city of God which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. O Lord, we bless you that this gospel truth is not mere fancy, not an abstraction, not a philosophy, but it is bedrock truth. And you have given us this sacrament to enable us to know this beyond all shadow of doubt and to build our lives upon this foundation, even that kingdom established by Jesus' death and resurrection. And we come to bless you and praise you now for that which the bread and wine point to. We come with reverence and awe and worship before you as we remember Christ's death on the cross, that painful death with nails and crown of thorns and spear, the awful heat and the thirst and the agony, the excruciating pain endured for us. For me, we remember his sacrificial death, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid on him, an atoning death. We bless you, O God, that he was paying the price for our sins. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. We worship you that this was the only way that he could make satisfaction for our sins and bring us into a state of reconciliation with yourself, making peace by the blood of his cross. We bow our heads in worship and in adoration, bowing before the infinite, eternal love of God displayed on Golgotha's hill, on that center cross. We bless you, Lord Jesus Christ, risen in glory, that you still bear the marks of your passion upon your body, the marks which will endure forever, the evidence of your glorious, victorious, redeeming work. We bow humbly in your presence and try to express to you the devotion of our hearts, the thanksgiving of our hearts, and we confess that we struggle with our inadequacies at this particular stage and are grateful for the knowledge that one day in heaven with you we shall be able to most fully and perfectly express the debt that we owe to you for your redeeming love and that death on Calvary's cross. We come now, O God, to seek communion with you and your Son, Jesus Christ, recognizing that you hold out the benefits of your gospel to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And we have to ask ourselves tonight, are we thirsty for God? Are we hungry for his righteousness? We confess, O God, that we are thirsty for many things in life and in the world, but it doesn't seem as though we are often thirsty for a relationship with you. But we do want to know you and love you more. So by your Spirit, create that thirst within us now, that desire and yearning and longing to know you, to have assurance of forgiveness of sins, to have assurance of eternal life and of a place in heaven and of that inheritance reserved for us. Create that within us now as we offer to you our praise and worship and thanksgiving, praying down the Spirit of God into our midst and into our hearts to move us and stir us, teach us, draw us, melt us, break us, humble us, change us, renew us. Oh God, we open our lives to you now. Give you thanks for communion together, for the church, for brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, for those we love and pray for. We think of those who are in need tonight, those who are in particular need, those who are feeling bereft, those feeling they're in darkness without hope. Lord, hear us as we ask for them. The touch of your presence, your loving presence, to give them light and hope and strength and peace, to carry on, to go on. We believe you're hearing our sighs, groans, and cries, too private to be put into open words. Hear us, answer, as we sum up all our prayers and petitions in the name of Jesus Christ, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.